If you want to turn over to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to be at the very end of that chapter and at the beginning of chapter 4. Paul's going to talk to us about sonship. We'll use that generic term. We're talking to men and women, but we'll use the term that's used, and we'll talk about sonship. And Paul talks about how we enter into sonship. Now, I don't remember the very first time I ever entered into sonship. I doubt that any of us remember that, what must be a harrowing experience. But I do remember a second time that I entered into sonship. I went to Aledo, Texas, to ask Paula's dad for her hand in marriage. Had no idea that Paul and Carol knew exactly why I was there. And so that Saturday morning, Paul and I went outside and go work on the car. And he talked, and we worked, and he talked, and we worked, and he talked, and we worked. And about 3 hours later, I finally got around to asking. And he tried to talk me out of it, just briefly. And then the things went forward from there. And that family received me into sonship in a very special way. Not related to them by blood, but am a son in that family and have always been honored to be so. And so we all have some experiences of entering into sonship. We may have had an experience of having children of our own and going through that process, whether by birth. I remember both times when my boys were born, and all of the things that go along with that whole process, and anticipating that birth for months, and going to class so I can learn how to breathe, and going to the hospital, and waiting for that moment, and having your wife yell at you and call you things she's never called you before, and then that beautiful, miraculous moment comes, and you hold for me that baby boy in my arms and receive him into sonship, and you went to the hospital as a couple of two, and you leave as a family of three, and then four later on. And another experience that I'm hoping to go through to receive a child is adoption. And every person that I know who has ever gone through that says that the moment that that child is placed in your arms, a miracle happens. And that child is yours. And you love them just like you would love any child that had come to you in a natural way. And so there's lots of ways for us to come into sonship. And that's what God wants for every one of us. God wants us to come into sonship, to be His sons, to be His daughters. He wants us to be in His family. Jesus was not meant to be an only child, is the way I heard one guy phrase it. Jesus was not meant to be an only child, but He was meant to have a large, extended family of brothers and sisters who God called His children. Now, I'll use the phrase liberal theologians in the sense of liberal, meaning they would deny many things about Christ. Some would say, well, that's really where we need to stop, because God is the Father of all mankind. We're all sons and daughters of God. And I've heard that argument, and there's ways to talk about that, but the Bible actually doesn't teach that. Over in John chapter 8, we know that God is the creator of all men and women. We all have our beginning with God. He is the creator. But the Bible doesn't teach necessarily that God is the father of all, that we all choose to be His sons. Jesus, over in John chapter 8, refers to some men who He says, the devil is your father. You're sons of the devil. You follow after your father, who is the father of lies. And so there is that element there, that there are some who choose not to be sons of God and daughters of God. And so not everyone chooses to be in His family. But the Bible says that God specifically sent His own Son into the world so that He could gain other sons and bring them into His family. The very first chapter of John, He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to be children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but children born of God. And so, in Galatia, we have some who are contending that you become a son of God through obeying the law and through keeping the law. And you become children of Abraham and sons of God. But Paul says very specifically that we do not become children through the law, but we become children through grace. It's an important question to deal with. How does a person become a son of God? How does a person enter the family of God? Let's read Galatians beginning in chapter 3, verse 25. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And remember, in the preceding weeks, we've talked about that promise. What I'm saying, beginning in chapter 1 of verse 4, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir. So we're going to talk about becoming sons. We're going to talk about becoming heirs. And the point of the text is that it is through grace that we experience true sonship. It is through grace. It is through faith in Christ Jesus, is what Paul is going to say. The Judaizers have said if you want to be sons of Abraham, you've got to keep the law of Moses. And Paul has a radical, heretical response to these Jews. Paul argues that living under law, and remember, as we talk about law, there's the specific law of Moses, and then there is the general idea and principle of trying to live under law and law keeping. Paul argues that living under law doesn't produce mature sonship. In fact, Paul says living under law keeps a person in spiritual infancy. And that's the premise that we're going to walk through tonight as Paul lays that out. That in reality, Paul would say, living under law, living under that law keeping and that rule keeping and needing that code to direct you and keep you is really not spiritual maturity, even though those who are living that way try to make it look very spiritually mature. Look how well I keep the law. Paul says it's really spiritual infancy is where you're remaining and where you're staying. Because living under the law and the ability to keep the law is not a sign of spiritual maturity. It's just the opposite. In fact, we touched on that a couple of weeks ago. We said if you need law to control your freedom in Christ, you are spiritually immature. As long as you're a slave, as long as you need law to control your behavior. Now, Paul uses an analogy here that we are really not familiar with in our culture. But several of the cultures that existed, Jewish, Roman, Greek at that time, had a very specific ritual that every family would go through, and they would understand this in a way that we may not. But in Jewish society, every Jewish boy, on turning 12, celebrated their bar mitzvah. It literally means they became a son of the law. And so at 12, they entered manhood, in a sense. They entered an adult phase of their life where they were to become responsible to God. And they became sons of the law. In Greek society, when a boy turned 17 or 18, there was also a ceremony that he would go through. And in this ceremony, in Greek society, the parents would actually cut the hair of their child. I assume that, as a child, they had allowed their hair to grow long, but to enter manhood, they cut their hair. And that was a very visible symbol that this boy has become a man. And he is now a responsible adult under the law and in society. And the father is no longer responsible for him. Roman society also had a ceremony when a boy was between 14 and 17. And the father got to decide. The father watched the boy and decided, is he mature enough yet? Is he ready? But sometime between 14 and 17, the father would decide that the boy was ready, and a ceremony was celebrated in which that boy would bring his favorite toy, and it would be burned. I mean, a pretty visible symbol. You're no longer a child anymore. We're burning your toy. And then the boy would put on, we know about togas. We think about togas when we think about Roman society. The boy would put on what was called a toga virilis, the garment of manhood. And he would be responsible to the Roman state and responsible under the law. And that's the image that Paul uses here as he lays out this idea that of how we become sons of God. And the image that Paul uses says that you may be the son of the richest father in the world, but as long as you are a child, you are under a guardian. And you are no different than a slave. And so you're the son of the richest man in the world, but you don't have the rights of that sonhood yet because you're responsible to a guardian. You are like a slave. And that's the image. But when the time comes, Paul says, when the time that is set by the Father, then you enter into full sonhood with all the privileges and all the responsibilities of a son and of an heir. And so the spiritual analogy there is that when you were under the law, you were like a child. And you were no better than a slave. But when the Father decided that the time was right, then He sent His Son Jesus and made a way for us all to enter into full sonship. Let's listen to part of this passage from the New Century Version. I want to tell you this. While those who will inherit their father's property are still children, they're no different than slaves. It doesn't matter that the children own everything. While they're children, they must obey those who are chosen to care for them. But when the children reach the age set by the Father, they're free. It's the same for us. We were once like children, slaves to the useless rules of this world. But when the right time came, God sent His Son, who was born of a woman and lived under the law. And God did this so that He could buy freedom for those who were under the law, so that they could become His children. Another version says so that they could be adopted as His children. The tragedy of legalism and the tragedy of those who are trying to get right with God by law keeping and by performance is this. They give every impression that they are mature when in fact they are immature and don't know it. Paul says that they're not growing spiritually. But instead, they're actually going backward into a second childhood, is what Paul says. Paul says that they used to be babies and they used to be children. The Father set a time for them to be free from the guardian of the law, to be free to grow up and receive the full privileges of sonship, but they're trying to go back into childhood. Paul says it's only through grace, it's only through faith in Christ that we receive the true inheritance of sons. And only through this grace through faith system, not the law system, that we receive the rich inheritance that God wants to give all of His children. And so Paul explains how we get into the family, how we become sons of God. And really, this is basic gospel that we all need to grasp. And number one, God accepts you on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. How do you become a son? God accepts you on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the important word here is finished. The finished work. Paul says that when the time had fully come, God sent His Son to the world to redeem, to buy back those who were slaves and to accept them as sons. This idea of the time has fully come, what does that mean? What's the thinking here? The time had fully come. One way I've heard it explained before is that God put things in motion so that a certain time came about. The world spoke and understood a common language, Greek. The world was under a very stable and a government under the Roman government that had brought some stability and peace and had a great road system. And so the time had fully come, and so Jesus came into that world. And I certainly see that God has His hand in all that, but God doesn't need a common language and a good road system to send His Son and to share the message. The time had fully come because, as we said, the law had a purpose. It was for a set time, and it had a set purpose. And the time had come for the law to be abolished and done away with, and for it to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, for Jesus to be born and to come and do the fulfilling work. That's the time that had fully come. Excuse me. And so, the time had fully come. Paul says in Galatians 3 and 10, all, not some, but all who rely on keeping law are under a curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Everyone is cursed who lives under the law. But the time came and Jesus came, and Jesus took the curse, is what Galatians goes on to say. So Paul is asking, if that's the case, how can lawbreakers ever get to be sons? How can slaves ever become sons? Because there's not a person in this room tonight who hasn't had it proved in their own life over and over and over that I'm never perfect. I never get it all right. I never keep the law fully. I never keep all of the rules. We know that personally. And so we have to come to God and ask the same question that the prodigal came and asked. You remember the story of the prodigal son? He goes off, he rebels, he goes his own way, and that leads him to nothing. And in a broken, completely broken state, thank you so much, he comes back to the Father. But he doesn't come back to the Father and say, Father, I've reached rock bottom, but I've seen the light, and I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to do better. I'm really going to get it this time. I'm going to do better, and I'm going to show you that I can do it and that I'm worthy. The son doesn't come back and say that. The son comes back and he says, on his knees, he says, I don't deserve to be a son. Would you accept me back as a slave? Would you accept me back as a servant? And what does the Father do? In His grace, the Father lifts him up and says, no, I will not accept you back as a slave. I will accept you back as a son. Bring out the robe. Bring out the ring. Bring out the sandals. Kill the fatted calf. What was lost has been found. That's what God's about. He wants us to come to Him as sons. He wants us to come back. And He wants to take us from childhood to manhood, from slave to son. And in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The only way to become a son is to let Jesus take the curse that we deserved, to let Jesus pay the debt that we could never, ever pay. Have you ever paid anything off? If you've been in financial peace, have you paid something off? Dave Ramsey says, boy, that car just drives better when you don't have any payments. He says, boy, the grass in my backyard just looks greener when I don't have any payments. It feels good to pay something off. It feels good to be free of that payment. There's something very good about paying off a debt, having that stamp that says, paid in full. The Romans used a phrase at the bottom of a bill when it had been paid in full. It's on your outline there. It said that they would write, I guess they had a stamp, but they would write, consummatum esta, which means it is paid for. The Greeks had an equivalent phrase that was te telestai. It is paid for. That Greek phrase, te telestai, is found in the Gospel of John. When Jesus was on the cross, just before He died, He spoke those words and He said, te telestai. It is paid for. He stamped it, paid in full. Our English translations say, it is finished. And we often think that means, well, He meant that He was about to die, that it was finished. But no, it meant more than that. It meant, it is paid for. It is paid in full. The debt is paid. Those who are in me do not owe a debt anymore. And Paul says, that's the way you leave slavery. That's the way you become a son, through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. God accepts you on the basis of the finished work of Jesus. And number two, God adopts you as you express your faith in Christ through baptism. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Paul sees baptism as a place, as a time when you put on new clothes. That image of the prodigal son again. Paul sees baptism as a place and a time when you are clothed with Christ and you are brought into the family of God. And honestly, that gives a lot of people in the religious world some problems. They say, how could Paul preach that in Galatians? Galatians is, more than any other book, a book about that you're not saved by your works, and that you are saved by grace, and that you are saved by faith. And so how can Galatians insist on baptism? I actually had a man email me about 4 weeks into this series. He doesn't go to church here. He had listened online, and his email, he asked me, how can I teach grace and baptism? How can you teach both? They don't go together. They don't fit, he said. He said, wasn't that teaching law? Wasn't that declaring that Christ's death on the cross wasn't enough? Here is an answer to that question. Baptism is not your work. Baptism is God's work. Baptism is not your work. Baptism is an expression of your faith in God's work. And so Paul can talk about baptism in the middle of grace and faith. Paul can lift baptism. Paul can praise baptism. Paul can talk about it as a natural thing because spiritually it isn't your work. You do not save yourself in baptism. Physically, let's think about baptism. Physically, it isn't your work. It's one of the most submissive things you can ever be involved in. There are few more submissive acts than to allow yourself to be lowered by someone else into water. Water that represents a grave. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, we've been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. When you're baptized, you're expressing your faith in God's power and in God's work, not your own. And so, we don't go around bragging about our baptism. Look what I've done. I was baptized. I got wet. We don't go around bragging about that. And honestly, folks, this is one of those things that's hard to say because lots of folks would disagree with me. But this is one of the reasons that I will try to talk folks out of being rebaptized. Because God did the work. We didn't do the work. Folks say, well, I didn't do it right the first time, or I didn't know enough, or I haven't lived perfectly, so I need to do it again. And I know that those folks are sincere, and I'm not making fun or putting anyone down, but salvation isn't up to how much you know, or how right you did it, or how perfectly you lived. It's up to God, and He did it right. He did it right the first time, and He doesn't need to do it again. And so, when you show your faith in God's power to give you a gracious gift that you don't deserve, He credits it. He credits it to you as righteousness. So right in the middle of this letter that implicitly states over and over that you cannot be saved by your works, Paul lifts up baptism. Baptism is a vital part of salvation by grace through faith. Not because baptism is an addition to faith, but because baptism is an expression of faith. It reminds us that there is only one way to be saved, and that is union with Christ, being clothed with Christ. It declares that we aren't trusting in our own efforts, but we're trusting in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so at baptism, nothing is earned, but everything is given, including the immediate bestowal of the next precious gift. How do we become sons? Number three, God anoints you with the Holy Spirit to seal your place in the family. Paul says that because you are sons, God sent His, the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Jesus promised this over in John chapter 3, verse 5, when He said that we enter the kingdom by being born of water and Spirit. He referred to it, Peter referred to it in Acts 2:38 when he said that at baptism we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Titus 3 and 5 that He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so, for Paul, especially in this passage, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the consummation of the promise that God made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. The Holy Spirit is the consummation of that promise made those thousands of years before. Because when God came to Abraham in Ur and called Abraham and said, "Come and go with me, come and walk with me," the ultimate goal of that call, the ultimate goal was that someday in Jesus Christ, you would receive the Holy Spirit and you would walk with God. And that He would be able to call all men, Jews and Gentiles, into sonship. Galatians 3:14, He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. It's what God's been about all along. We said He hasn't changed His tactics or His plan. It's been what He has been about all along, through the promise to Abraham, through the law, which had its place and its time and its purpose, to the time that was right, Christ came. Why did all those things happen? Because God wants an ever-growing family. God wants an increasing and abundant family. God wants to adopt men and women the world over into His family. And when you place your faith in Him, when you accept His mercy, His grace, when you show your faith in that grace, and you participate in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus in baptism, when you're clothed with Christ, and then God blesses you with the most priceless gift. He gives you His very Spirit. It's almost too much to comprehend, but God gives us a very part of His nature, a very part of His essence, His Spirit. And He does that to confirm your sonship. Just like He did for Jesus. You remember when Jesus was baptized? He went down in that water and He came back up, and the Spirit immediately descended, and a voice from heaven said, "This is My Son." When you give your life to God, when you come in faith, when you're baptized, God gives His Spirit. And He proclaims, even though we can't hear the voice, He proclaims to the cosmos, "This one is Mine. This one is My son. This one is My daughter. They are marked as Mine. They are My sons. They are My daughters. They are My heirs. And they will receive all of the promises that come, all of the blessings that come." And that's what the Spirit does. Some people say, "Well, how do I know that I'm indwelled with God's Spirit? How do I know?" An analogy that I heard: when you go to a store and you buy a CD, how do you know that there is music on the CD? You read the label and you trust what you read. It says, "Here's the songs that are on this CD." And then you go home and you play it and you hear the results. You don't see the notes, you don't see the words, but you hear and you experience the truth that there is music on that CD. So how do I know that God's Spirit is living in me? I read the Word, and God doesn't lie. I see the results in my life. And Paul says three things there. Three things he says that happen to people that receive the Spirit of sonship. Number one, I know I have the Spirit because I have a desire to be intimate with God. That's one of the things that the Spirit does for me. People who are not Christians do not desire to be intimate with God. They are afraid of God, and rightly so. Because there is sin in their life. There's debt that has not been paid. People who are not Christians do not want to be intimate with God. They draw away from Him. But I'm not afraid of God. He's not my master in the sense that I am a slave the way Paul's talking about, He is my Father because I'm a son through Jesus Christ. And that Spirit allows me to say, Abba, Father. That Spirit allows me to talk with the Father, to approach the Father. Romans 8:15 says, For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Number two, Paul says here in the very last verses of the section we're looking at, he says, I know I have the Spirit because I have a new want to. Now, Paul doesn't say want to. But we know we have the Spirit. I know I have the Spirit because I have a new want to. When I'm a slave, why do I do anything? Because I have to. Because I'm commanded to. Because I'm told to. And I'll be punished if I don't. I obey my master. But now that I'm a son, I do it because I want to. Now that I'm a son and this debt has been paid and I am free and I have received His Spirit, I do it because I want to please this Father who has saved me, who has given His own Son for me, who has accepted me, who has adopted me. I want to please that Father. I want to do things for my Father. I want to do things that my Father has asked me to do because I trust Him. And I know that He wouldn't have me do anything that was harmful or detrimental, but everything He would have me do, there's a reason and the purpose, because He's my Father. And I know He is. God, when Jesus summed up the commandments, He summed them up by saying that we're to love God and we're to love others. That whole idea of love, with the Spirit in my life, I have a want to love. Romans 5:5, God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. And so I have a new want to love the way that God would have me love. So, how do I know that the Spirit's in my life? Number three, I know I have the Spirit because I have a new confidence in my salvation and my identity. I have a new confidence. Satan's going to try to attack me. Satan's going to try to cast doubts on me as to whether I'm saved, as to whether I'm right, as to whether I've fallen, as to whether I'm still a son. And the Spirit is going to rise up and remind me. God said, this one's mine. I've saved him. The Spirit's going to bring the Word of God back into my life so that I can speak against Satan. The Spirit will well up in us. And we'll say to Satan, you don't belong here. I'm a son of God. You know, our problem, honestly, isn't that we think too highly of ourselves. Our problem is that we don't think highly enough of ourselves. And I hope you hear the Spirit that I say that. Not a pride on my part, but we think highly of ourselves because we're sons of the Most High God. You remember the scene in The Lion King? When Mufasa, the father, the king, in that deep voice that I can't imitate, says to Simba, he says, remember, you're my son. And when Simba needed to hear that, that came back to him later in that movie. Remember. Remember who you are. Remember, you are my son. And so God sent us His Spirit to remind us that royal blood flows through our veins. To remind us that we are sons of the Most High God. To remind us that we are heirs of the Father. One last story, and I'll be finished. Have you ever wished that you were the son of a rich dad? Wished your father just had all kinds of money and life would be a lot easier and you'd have all the things you want? There is a story about Baron Rothschild, who was a member of that extremely wealthy family. He got out of his carriage and he gave a tip to the driver. The driver honestly didn't think much of the tip. And he said, your son always tips me more than this. And Baron Rothschild looked at him and said, he can afford to. He's the son of a wealthy man. Folks, you're the son of a wealthy, wealthy man. Of a good, gracious father. Too many of us are still living like we're paupers. We're still living like we're slaves. When the Father simply says, ask, and you will be given. So let's stop living like slaves and start living like sons.